If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 through 23, and then we'll pray. Beginning in verse 16, Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word that you have given through your Holy Spirit. We give you honor and glory that you have given us time to worship you in spirit and in truth through the reading of your word and now the preaching of your word. We ask your mercy upon this time, that your will be done. Lord, use the preacher for your glory alone. May words be spoken that are true to your truth, giving glory and honor unto you. And may the hearers hear these things rightly, and the Spirit illumine the truth of the Word of God to their minds and souls, that they would seek to ask forgiveness of sin where necessary, and to ask that they grow in sanctification in each and every day. May we glory in you in this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Galatians, in this letter of Paul to these churches in the southern Galatian region. And we've come to a place where we're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. We've looked carefully at some sense, not exhaustively, but carefully at the deeds of the flesh, and now we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We spent some time dealing with the opposing phrases, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and now we're going to start to unpack some of these ideas. There's kind of an overarching thought which I think we need to keep with us as we study the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is proved in God, prescribed in the moral law, and worked out in the spirit of the believer. Now that's done according to the accomplished work of Christ through the applied work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the believer does live out the fruit of the Spirit by genuine desire and choice. We have to recognize this is a work in us, but we are actually the ones living it out. But even before we get to the ones living it out, we need to think about these very constructs of the fruit of the Spirit and their foundation. As I was thinking over the last several weeks about the fruit of the Spirit and the construct of the fruit of the Spirit, it made me remember what it was like when I played sports, and you'd have coaches say things like, There's no I in team. You know, you hear that all the time. There's shirts that were made like that. And, you know, these were these little phrases that coaches would try to use to get people to work together and to see that there needed to be something that flowed and was congruent. That if one person tried to do everything by themselves, that it would have impact negatively on the team. Over the years, though, I thought about, well, what about the golfer? How does the golfer view that? There's no I in team. Well, the golfer is a singular person, but he must wield the clubs in his bag to achieve the best outcome. This morning, we don't want to consider the golfer as much as we do the very clubs themselves. God made both the golfer and the clubs in this analogy or this illustration. But we want to take a moment to think about the clubs. We will take some time to look at the golfer, the one who wields the club. But we want to take a moment to consider the very clubs themselves. They're all made in successive order. And they're all made with a purpose. So that particular things can be done at particular times to achieve that which is the goal. There is a goal in sanctification, and that goal is ultimately glorification. That Christ will return, His people will be brought up together, and all of them coming together will be glorified. There's a goal. But before that goal is ever fully and ultimately achieved, there's a constancy to something that's going on beforehand, and it's the striving of life. To get through that, we are in need of being sanctified. And the fruit of the Spirit is a part of that sanctification. And the fruit of the Spirit, in some sense, are the very clubs that the golfer has or uses. Now, this morning, we're not going to look at all of them. As several authors have noted, including Dr. Joseph Piper, these nine portrayals are presented in triplets. So we're going to look at the first three. We're going to look at love and joy and peace. And primarily this morning, we're going to define love and joy and peace. And then we're going to look at the foundation of love and joy and peace, the establishment of them. Now, I'm going to do this morning. I don't know that I'll do this with all of these, but I want you to start to think rightly about the fruit of the Spirit in the context of their very founding. If you're going to talk about what it is we're supposed to be doing, and if you're going to talk about what it means to live these things out, there has to be a proper understanding of the very founding of the fruit of the Spirit we're talking about. So this morning, let's first define these first three. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The original language uses the word agape, meaning love or goodwill. Now that's interesting, the idea of goodwill, because love to us has connotations that have been put on that word by the very culture we live in. When we hear the word love in common vernacular, there's all kind of things that are put out there. I love Coke. I love donuts. I love puppies. Well, when you're talking about loving God and loving your neighbor, is that the same thing as loving puppies? So we have this kind of idea with the word love that kind of is thrown into us. But the word in and of itself has an element of the understanding of goodwill. And I think it can be defined this way. Love is a purposed disposition of caring goodwill toward another being. Love is a purposed disposition of caring goodwill toward another being. When we start to think about love in its full-fledged understanding, it's got to be something more than loving a donut or loving a puppy. There's got to be a certain purposed disposition. Now, we'll say more about that in its foundation in a moment, but think about it. Sometimes our culture looks at love as though it's just this free-for-all of emotion. Love. It's just out there. But when you look at love in the Scripture, it's very purposed, and it has a purposed disposition to it. And its purposed disposition is very caring. And it's a caring goodwill toward another being. This is the type of love that God has for His Son. The type of love that God has for His people. It's very purposed. You think the love of God is haphazard? I just love Him. I just love Him. You think that's the way? No, it's very purposed. The love of God is something greater. It's something more than we can even fathom or imagine in its context. But we have to see that it's very purposed in its disposition of caring goodwill toward another being. When we think about love and the fruit of the Spirit, it has a distinct motive in mind. As we look at each one of these, we have to recognize there's a motive behind it. We're not just talking about an outward activity. We're talking about the motive behind that which this fruit comes from. The work of the Spirit in us is that Spirit is working in us to change our very motives. As fallen, sinful creature, our motive is self. Our motive is self-pleasure. Our motive is self-gratification. Our motive is to please self. For we are at odds with God. God is our Creator. We've fallen. We're at enmity with Him. He is against us in His holy justice, and we are against Him as rebels. We are fighting against Him. And the very Spirit of God in regeneration and in sanctification, two separate works yet connected, is changing our motive. Our motive is being pointed more in the direction of pleasing God instead of self. So when you think about these ideas or these constructs of the fruit of the Spirit, because remember, fruit of the Spirit, fruit is singular. These are really as one. That's why we're going to talk about them in triplets, because they're really in one, fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. There is one fruit, and a combination of that is found in these constructs. And love is in that construct as well as joy. Kara, joy, delight. According to Dr. Piper, joy is an attitude of delight, security and comfort that we have as we trust in God. Joy is an attitude of delight, security, and comfort that we have as we trust in God. I think sometimes we don't recognize that joy is really a commandment in the Christian life. It's something that is to be present, for it's a very fruit of the Spirit. And it's an attitude of delight. The motive is being changed from one of not delighting in God's law to delighting in God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll love my commandments. Does the world really think of delighting in the commandments of God? This is why there's that constant struggle. This is why there's this constant back and forth between God and creation, and especially God and man. This man doesn't delight in obeying God. Now, obeying has become a word that word obey, is it's just out of our cultural mindset. Matter of fact, I had someone say to me one time, they said, you shouldn't use that word obey. It's just very negative. And it just oppresses people. Well, I mean, you're going to throw out most of the Scripture. The word obey is constant throughout the Scripture. The problem is not the word obey. The problem is the motive of our minds and our souls. The very motive of our minds is that we are against God. And the fruit of the Spirit is now that we delight in those things we once did not delight in. It's a delight. We'll get more to the whys of that in a little while. But not only is joy an attitude of delight, but it's based in security and comfort. When one understands security and comfort, one delights in things. When we have true security in that which is in the gospel, Christ is a delight. Isn't Christ a delight to your soul because you recognize that He saved you and He alone saved you? There's comfort there because you know you are safe in Christ and you are secure in Christ. Most of the problems that we have in not being secure in Christ is that we're still trying to figure out how we can save ourselves. What work am I going to do to make myself more savable? And God says, no, salvation is in Christ. The security and the comfort is in Him. And when we have that security and comfort in Him, then there's real delight. This is the joy of the Christian life. There's real delight. Thirdly, peace. The meaning of this word is somewhat abstract. As you study the word, you begin to see it's not always as distinct as you want it to be. But in one of the instances that the word is used in the New Testament, it is translated as the word undisturbed. And as I looked at that, I found that very interesting in the context of understanding the meaning of the word peace. And I think we can define the word peace in this way in the context of the Scripture. Peace is the non-disturbance of soul, although the world is not at peace with believers. Yet, believers are positionally and eternally at peace with God through Christ. So, peace is the non-disturbance of the soul, although the world is not at peace with believers. Well, what is the problem with the struggles of the world? Sometimes we would say it's chaos, right? There's disturbance. There's confusion. There's disorder. What's the opposite of confusion and disorder and disturbance? It's peace. So in a way, to help us define the word peace, we have to define it in the negative by understanding what it's not. Peace is not disturbance of the soul. Peace is not confusion of the soul. Peace is not chaos of the soul. Peace is the non-disturbance of soul. Really helps us to understand the world we live in, doesn't it? People are really looking for some type of order in the world. Often they don't even realize it. But if you ask people what they appreciate, most of them will not say, what I'm really looking for is more chaos. I mean, if you sit down with somebody and say, you know, how could I help you in your life? The answer most people would give would not be, well, Brandon, can you help me find some more chaos? I would like more confusion. I want more disturbance. I want more troubles. Can you help me find that? If a person said that to you, what would you do? Wouldn't you look strangely at them? Maybe even think to yourself, are they kidding? What's wrong with them? No, you don't go to people and they say things like that. What people want is they want peace. I mean, ask any American pageant holder, what do they want? Peace. Ask any politician, what do they want? And they're going to promise it to you. We're going to give you peace. The one thing that nobody can actually follow through with is the one thing they really want and most often promise is peace. But it is a fruit of the Spirit. This is why we're in such need of the gospel. And we need to see the foundations of these constructs of the fruit of the Spirit in their right understanding. This morning, I want us to deal with one major point. Love, joy, and peace are proved in God. Love, joy, and peace are proved in God. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I often tie Scripture into things from different places. But I just want us to see that there's a host of ideas of these constructs of the fruit of the Spirit throughout the whole of the Scripture, but it's based in the very nature of God, in the very being of God. Love, joy, and peace are proved in God. If we're going to talk about love, we would have to understand the scriptural teaching that God is love. Do you not think God has a very purposed disposition of caring goodwill toward other beings? We have to notice the idea of His love and the fatherly sense of the whole of Scripture. Certainly John's letter tells us God is love. That's just point blank. There's no question there, right? But even the whole of the Scripture gives us an idea of calling God Father. There's a nature here of the fatherly love of God. We have to see this in its biblical context. God is love in an intra-Trinitarian context. God is love in an intra-Trinitarian context. The Scripture teaches us that God has a genuine, caring disposition of goodwill in the three persons of the Trinity. There's a caring disposition of goodwill between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. What is it that is said in Matthew's Gospel after Jesus is baptized? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, we get moments as parents to be able to look at our children and have moments to be able to say we're well pleased in them. And those things are real and true, and they can be appreciated. I mean, there's been moments I've looked at some of the things that my children have done, and I've just been proud as a parent, thankful as a parent. Even something small, like one of your children refraining from knocking another child's head off. We're not just even talking about big things. Oh, they got a scholarship. Moments of pride, or my son works hard, or my daughter's very diligent. These things, those are all things that we can appreciate. But think about what the Father is saying about His very Son. A holy, pure God looking upon His very Son and saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's a very thoughtful, caring disposition. God Himself, well pleased in His Son. Furthermore, in John's Gospel, records the words of the Lord Jesus where He says, "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Here we have a direct statement from Jesus Himself that He knows Think about the confidence, the comfort and security that Christ has in that moment to be able to say, the very Father Himself loves me, His Son. When we talk about love and its caring disposition and joy bringing about real comfort and security, recognize it's in the very being of God Himself worked out in the three persons of the Trinity. We're not seeing something abstract from God Himself here. We're seeing something shown to us from the very being of God. We ought not take this lightly. It ought not be flippant to us that this is a promise through the Holy Spirit that believers have the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes I think we get so discouraged in our lives as Christians to read things about the fruit of the Spirit, we look at it and say, well, I'm not doing any of those things. I don't have that. I say to you, turn to the very founding of the fruit of the Spirit itself and recognize it's founded in the very being of God. And it has been promised that these things can be worked out in our lives. Perfectly? No. Yes, it'll be in striving. Yes, it'll be amid trial and tribulation and difficulty. But we are not to walk away from these things in defeat. We are to look at them in the construct of being proved in God. God is love. Jesus also says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. 1 this is not just a genuine caring disposition of goodwill between the Father and the Son, but it's between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, when speaking of the very Holy Spirit, says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send. Jesus says, I'm going to send Him to you, and I'm going to send Him to you from the Father. There must be a genuine caring disposition of goodwill between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because why would the Father and the Son have anything to do with the Holy Spirit unless there was that mutual agreement there? And Jesus says, I'm going to send Him to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. If God is love, the Holy Spirit must be love because He proceeds from the Father. The same with the Son. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper is, of course, the Spirit once again. He says, but if I go, I will send Him to you. This is an important work that we need to recognize in us, is that this has grown out of a context of the very being of God. These things need to take on more of a realness to them and not be abstract, for they are from the very depths of the being of God. Paul talks of the very Spirit Himself interceding for us. How is it that the Spirit could intercede for us if the Father and the Son did not have intra-Trinitarian love or goodwill towards one another? Do you think the Spirit could go and intercede on our behalf if the Spirit was not in some way in goodwill with the Father and the Son? As we talk about love and joy and peace, we need to see that they are proved in God because God is love and this is intra-Trinitarian. Secondly, God is love which is revealed by loving His people enough to send His very Son to live and die for them on the cross. the greatest expression of love, and I don't mean Hallmark movie love here. We're talking about this goodwill of caring disposition here. Something very purposed. That God would set apart a people for Himself before the beginning of time, in His plan would send His Son to live a life they could not and would not live, perfectly according to all of His commandments, and the Son would then go and die on the cross for them. There has to be something very special about the love God has for His people, because the shed blood of Christ and sacrifice didn't accomplish salvation for all people. It accomplished salvation for those whom God had predestined. How else could Jesus say that not one of them will be lost? If it was accomplished for everybody in the whole of the earth, would not all of them be saved? It's not that the gospel doesn't have implications for everyone on the earth, but it does have specific implications for those whom God predestined. It's very purposed, and they will not be lost. Jesus said not one of them will be snatched out of the hand of the Father. Not one of them. There will not be one who Christ died for, who He accomplished that salvation, that they will be lost. What greater thought and purpose of love could there be shown than that? And on top of that the very Lord Jesus Christ Himself would actually come and die for those people who hated Him. I don't know about you, but there are just times, there's just some instances and some people, I'm just not real happy with them, and I don't really care if something happens to them. There's just sometimes you've been hurt by some people so badly, just after a while you say, well, good deal, fine. You just got what's coming to you. I know I'm a pastor and I'm not supposed to think that way, but let's just be honest. There's just sometimes vengeance is in our hearts. And we just get tired of being treated a certain way. We just get tired of being bowled over. We get tired of people saying things or doing things. We just get tired of it. And when something bad happens to them, there's a part of us, maybe not all of it, but there's a part of us that says, finally got what was coming to him. What goes around comes around. Are you thankful the Lord Jesus didn't think that way? You and I, left to ourselves, we hate holiness, which means we hate God and we hate His Son and we hate His Spirit. And if it weren't for Christ being willing to live a life that we would not and could not live, and then dying a sinner's death, and accomplishing forgiveness, making sacrifice, atonement for our sins. If it were not for that, there'd be no joy. There'd be no peace. That's a real understanding of love, isn't it? For someone to die, even for those who raise their fist against them. Well, not only would we say God is love, but if love and joy and peace are proved in God, we say God is joy. God is joy. God is joy as He has complete blessedness in Himself. Now, we don't like to think of this very often because we like to think that everybody kind of needs each other. And we kind of like to think the people around us in our lives, they really need us to find happiness. If we weren't around, they might not have happiness. We're kind of what makes people happy. Sometimes we think that way. God doesn't need us to be happy. God doesn't need us to be joyful. God is joy in and of Himself. He has complete blessedness in Himself. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The what of the Lord? The joy of the Lord. Whose joy is it? The Lord's joy. God Himself is joy. If you're going to have strength, the text is saying, it's in the joy of the Lord. He has all blessedness in Himself. He doesn't need us. If it's true in the Trinitarian context of the three persons, there is love, there is a genuine disposition of caring goodwill between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is joy among them. And they are not in need of us to have joy. God Himself does not need us. Secondly, God is joy as He gives from His goodness good things to His people that they may have joy in Him. God is joy as He gives from His goodness good things to His people that they may have joy in Him. In Deuteronomy, it tells all those gathering for worship in this particular portion of Scripture in chapter 26 to worship before the Lord your God. You and the Levite and the foreigner who is among you shall rejoice in the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. Where is their rejoicing? They're rejoicing in all good which the Lord has given. God is joy because God is good. He is good all of the time. There's not one moment that God is not good. Therefore, God is joy in His goodness. Even in things that you and I can't reconcile in our own minds, we must recognize that the being of God never changes. Therefore, His goodness never changes. The Scripture teaches us that God is immutable, that He cannot change. He cannot lie. Therefore, He cannot change in His goodness. He is always good, and therefore, He is always joy. Even in justice, there is righteous joy. We see this in the context that He gives life as life is in Himself. This is how good God is, that God, being all life in Himself, created other life. He didn't need that life to exist. He didn't need that life to have joy. He just, out of the graciousness of who He is in His being, He gave life. Jesus said, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself." There's a Trinitarian context to it, to where Jesus is recognizing that He is one in being with the Father. He wasn't created. He's one in being with the Father. And yet, there was a point in time in which God did create, and out of His very life, He gave life and being to humans. To animals, to plants. Out of the goodness of who He is, He not only gave life, but He gave the sun and the moon and the stars, and He gave the rain, and He gives food. We can talk about all the scientific order behind how all of these things happen. And it's great that God's given us the ability to discover those things. And even to the very microbiological level, what's happening in the cells. That's all amazing. But at the end of the day, we have to recognize that it's God that did this. He gives sun, rain, and food. And He does so out of His goodness. Doesn't food bring you joy sometimes? You all know it does for me because I've admitted it as much. There's just some times you sit down in front of a particular meal, and I just have to say, I'm in delight. I just smell it, and I see it, and I taste it. It's delight. It's a joy. Nothing wrong with that. God gave us these things. In proper measure and understanding of what it is. This is delight. This is joy. It's from God. He even gives joy in affliction and trial. And He does so for our good and growth. One of the things that we have to really think through is, how do you have joy in the times of trial and tribulation and struggle and affliction? Paul tells us to be joyful, to rejoice in all things, to rejoice always. Sometimes when you're going through great trial and tribulation and struggle, how do you rejoice in that? How is there joy in affliction? I seem to have a lot of joy when things are kind of going well. But out of God's goodness, He gives affliction and trial, and He does so for our good. The Scripture teaches that it's for our good. If we just look at Romans 8:28, He says it's for the good of those who love Him. And we know that God causes all things to work. What are all things? All things to work together for the good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. That means even trial and affliction and tribulation. If we have to think about joy in the coming from the very being of God, we have to think about it even in trouble. It's for our good, but it's also for our growth. How is it for our growth? We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 several weeks ago. Paul tells us that God is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all our affliction, and He gives us a reason that He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The joy of even our affliction is found in that God is using it that we might be able to comfort others. God is joy. Furthermore, God is peace. God has no turmoil in His being. There's no disturbance in the being of God. If you're a Star Wars fan, you may remember the phrase, you know, there's a disturbance in the Force. Well, there's no disturbance in the being of God. He has no turmoil in His being. Even 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes, for he's speaking in the context of the church, but listen at what he says in this phrase, for God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace. This is how we get the idea of what peace is. Peace is the non-disturbance of soul. Paul's saying, if you want to understand what it means to grow in Christ and understand these things, then understand God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but He's a God of peace. God has no turmoil in His being. None whatsoever. God is not emotionally weak. God is not emotionally incapable. God is never emotionally weeping in a corner. That's not the God we serve. There's no turmoil. He does not change. If God had turmoil in His being, then that means God would change. That's why the Scripture teaches us that God is. You tell them, I am sent you. Furthermore, not only is there no turmoil in His being, but God grants peace to sinful creatures who are at enmity with Him and in turmoil with Him. Now the peace, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant. Even Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will. God is the one who grants peace. Those who are at enmity with Him, He's granting peace to them, that there will no longer be the disturbance between Him and His creatures. He's called the God of peace. That was in Hebrews. In Romans, it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who's the great disturbance maker himself but Satan? Paul even goes further to say, now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. He grants this peace by intercession through the Lord Jesus interceding on our behalf, through the very Spirit of God interceding on our behalf. Before we start talking about what it means to be a believer who's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, we have to recognize the very foundations of the fruit of the Spirit. When we want to talk about peace, what context do we have to talk about it? But in the very being of God Himself. To try to take these things and muster them up as just pure will, that is anti-biblical. I'm going to be a peaceful person today. More joy, more love from my very will. Watch me. How long is that going to last? 0.3 seconds. There's a certain founding here that we have to come to grips with. This is not just you mustering up things from your own free will. This is you recognizing that the fruit of the Spirit has a foundation and it's in the very being of God. I want to leave you with these three thoughts. Number one, remember each of these actions is based upon a Godward motive. Each of these actions is based upon a Godward motive. What we're seeking is that the Holy Spirit of God deal with our very souls, that our motive would be different from that of the unbeliever. Number two, remember comfort is an element of joy by definition. If you want to think about security and comfort, those are directly related to joy. What is your delight? Is your delight in self or is your delight in Christ? And number three, remember, the peace of God eclipses all other matters in this life. When Georgia was first founded as a colony, there were about 91 people that sailed on a ship called the Anne. And as they crossed over the ocean, there were a few babies that were born. There were a few that died. They came to a new land, and within the first 4 to 6 months of being here in 1733, by the summer, almost half of the people that came over had died of different diseases. What would have been their peace? They thought they were starting a new life. They had been very poor people in England. They were not very adept in the society they lived in. They weren't able to have much work, and they came to start a new life. It was supposed to be a land of opportunity, right? And within 4 months of being here, almost half of them had been buried. Husbands, wives, children. If you're trying to take on this life and make the next decision of this life to give you peace, you've missed the understanding of peace. Peace is in God through His Son Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. For no matter what happens to your body or your mind, if you have been saved by God alone, you are at peace with God by position and nothing else matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for who You are. For as we take time to look at the fruit of the Spirit, may we never forget that each of these constructs and concepts are from Your very being. And these are gifts to Your people to act upon according to the work of the Spirit. When we are striving in these fruit, we are striving in the fruit, Lord, may we have Godward motive to look upon Your Son Christ and glory in Him alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.